All right, come on back in. Welcome, welcome. Good to see you. My name is Derek. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here at Rock Hill. We're so glad you're here with us. If you, if this is your first Sunday with us, it's a good time. We're launching a brand new summer sermon series. Say that five times fast. Yeah, summer sermon series through the life of David. It's about King David in the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. I hope you do too. If you didn't know, David is mentioned over 1,000 times in the Bible. He's mentioned more than Abraham, more than even Moses. So he's kind of a big deal, right? He's kind of a big deal. Now at Rock Hill, we believe that the Bible, all those 66 books, is one unified story that leads to Jesus. Okay? And you cannot tell that story without talking about King David. We find David's life and his story in the book of Samuel, so you can start turning to 1 Samuel this morning. That's where we're going to be this summer. We're going to cover this morning our very first introduction, the first time David is ever mentioned in the biblical story. And it's an introduction to David. It's also a central theme in the book of 1 Samuel and really the whole Bible that we're going to see this morning. And here's what it's going to feel like. It's going to feel like you're back at the elementary school playground and there's two captains and we're picking teams. Anybody having PTSD right there, right? Thinking about those. Anybody picked last for kickball or something like that, right? What are those selections normally based off of, right? Now, first, it's usually you know the person's skill. They might be good. I want them on my team, right? Then next, it's kind of cronyism, nepotism, right? Friends, family, got to get them on the team. And then it's probably just based on how tall is he? Or I saw him running over there. He was kind of fast. Let me get him on the team, right? And then there's everybody else, right? That was me. That was everybody else, right? And then there's the kid, like you didn't even see him. Like he was over picking flowers or something. And he... You didn't know he wanted to play, and so we got to stick him on a team at the end, right? He's kind of the forgotten about one, and that's what we're going to see with David this morning. He's kind of like that last kid, and as we look at the book of Samuel, where God sent the prophet Samuel to look for the next king of Israel, everyone else was looking at outwardly skill sets, abilities, physical stature. And God had something else in mind when he was going to choose a king. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray to get us started, and we'll jump into 1 Samuel 16. God, we thank you again for another opportunity to study your word, that we have your word, that you've preserved it for us, that we get to gather in this place. And God, I pray that you would speak to us. That's what we want to do this morning. We want to hear from you this morning. We ask your spirit would press in the meaning of the text to our lives this morning, that we'd be changed, that we'd leave here different. And Lord, ultimately, that you would be glorified in your word. So would you speak this morning in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 16, but I'm going to confess to you, it's going to be a while before we get to actually reading that text. We've got a lot of homework to do. If you were turning there in your Bibles, you know, you noticed you're in the middle of like the Old Testament, ninth book of the Old Testament. So we're dropping in the middle of the Old Testament. We're dropping in the middle of 1 Samuel. So let's do a little catching up on where we are at in the story when we're introduced to David. So remember, the Bible, we say one big unified story, right? And so to this point, where we're at in the meta-narrative is, you know, there are hundreds of little stories mixed in, but we're going to get a quick overview. So in Genesis, let's go all the way back to the beginning, right? God created everything. He prepared the world, made it good to be enjoyed and ruled both by him, but also by human beings. We are created in God's image to enjoy and rule over the creation. The problem was that humanity didn't want to co-rule with God. Humanity thought they knew better than God, right? And that's when humans sinned against God. They disobeyed him. And that choice then marred God's creation and them from that point forward. Now, God was saddened by this. He was angry with Satan that he tempted Adam and Eve and corrupted his good creation. And so God made a promise that he was going to redeem and restore the world and creation and humans through a human offspring one day. There was going to come somebody from Adam and Eve's line to fix everything that had gone wrong. Now, the very early chapters of Genesis, they just show how wicked and depraved humans can get when left on their own. And then God intervenes. Genesis 12, Abraham, we're introduced to him. God's going to especially bless this family, Abraham and Sarah. He makes a covenant promise with them that a special people would come from their family line. So through this family, God was going to reveal himself to the world. God was going to miraculously provide a son when Sarah couldn't have any children, and through that son and his grandsons and so on, they would be a conduit of blessing to the nations. Now, if you've read Genesis, Abraham's family is not perfect at all, right? It's very bad. It's really just God who keeps blessing them despite their actions, and they grow slowly at first, but because of a famine, right, they go down to Egypt to find food. And that's where the story picks up in Exodus. Remember that in Exodus, we find out that God's people, that family, has turned into 1 million, if not more, people. And it scares Pharaoh to death. He thinks they could take us over if we're not careful, these slaves, right? So Pharaoh's threatening God's promise. He's killing the children of the Israelites, and the God's people are crying out for mercy and deliverance. And God does, right? He miraculously delivers them out from slavery and bondage. He parts the Red Sea, and many commentators estimate that over 2 million people, so this family now is 2 million plus, they cross through the Red Sea on dry ground. Now, that happens back in Exodus 14, okay? The very next chapter, Exodus 15, is a famous poem called The Song of the Sea. It's a beautiful poem where Israel is speaking to God about how God heard their cries for help. It talks about God's might and power. It speaks to God's victory over Pharaoh and Egypt. And I want you to listen closely how the Song of the Sea and Exodus 15, how it ends. Okay, we're going to look at just the last two verses of it. It says, you will bring them in, talking about God's people. God, you will bring your people in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord, that is Yahweh, he will reign forever and ever. So God's people were now free, and God is going to establish them as a nation. And the song declares here that the Lord Yahweh will be their king now, that he was going to reign forever and ever over his people. So from that day forward, from Exodus 15 on, Israel did not have a president. There was no prime minister. There was no king like we think of it, right? There were some prophets and priests who spoke for God as human representatives, but this nation was not going to be like the other nations. It was going to be a nation led by God himself. That's what the Song of the Sea is declaring. Now, over the next couple of centuries, God would continually remind his people, do not desire to be like the other nations. Don't wish for a king. Don't wish to conquer lands and kingdoms. Don't do what they do. Remember that it was God who delivered you from the most powerful king in the world at the time, out of Egypt, right? God is all you need. Now, God would bring them to the mountain, the promised land that he promised. And in the period just before the book of Samuel was the book of Judges. It was a time where God's people were led by judges. And if you've ever read the book of Judges, let me tell you, those guys are not good guys, okay? Those were not good leaders of God's people. It's only when the Spirit of God actually fills them, empowers them, that something amazing would happen. But other than that, it was not good at all. Okay, how are we doing? Good? We're going big picture. Now we've caught up to the book of Samuel. Now we need to get the context for the book of Samuel. It's named after a prophet, the central prophet, and his story in and of itself was a miracle. The book of Samuel begins by depicting a man with two wives, and here's what we're told. One wife's name was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So this is reminding us of the matriarchs like Sarah and Abraham, right, who were unable to have children. You feel sympathy for Hannah right away in 1 Samuel chapter 1. She's treated poorly by Peninnah, and she prays early on. She says this in 1 Samuel 1:11. And Hannah vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." So God here in 1 Samuel 1, he hears Hannah's prayers. He provides a son for Hannah, whom she names Samuel, right? Samuel means God has heard. That's what his name means, right? Hannah kept her vow, and from an early age, she dedicated Samuel to the temple. Now Hannah, like the Israelites, after their deliverance out of Egypt, she too sings a song about God's miracle. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and it really sets the trajectory for the whole book of Samuel. We don't have time to cover the whole thing, but it's similar to the Song of the Sea. She's praising God for hearing her prayers, for exalting her, for blessing her. She's praising God for giving her deliverance from her enemy. And then in her song, she starts to realize that her story is actually representative of many others. Like, her story is a pattern of how God works in the world. It's the humble and lowly that God exalts, and it's the proud and haughty that God brings low. It's God who is providentially in control. He weighs the motives and actions of men. He sees inside their hearts. He elevates some people and he lowers others. Ultimately, the song says, it's God who decides who lives and dies. And her poem and song, it has an insightful ending, just like the Song of the Sea. It goes from her story to a reflection of God's character, and then at the end, a prophecy. Look at 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now that last line is crucial. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So in the meta-narrative, in the big biblical story, this is a very significant verse. The ending of this verse could be translated, his anointed one. Okay, so in Hebrew, let's do a little Hebrew lesson. Okay, in Hebrew, this is the word Mashiach. Mashiach, that may sound familiar to you, right? Once Greek became the common vernacular centuries later, in Greek, they would just transliterate the Hebrew, and so they would write it as Messias. That's where we get our English word Messiah, right? Now, sometimes in Greek, they would translate the word, and so when you translate it, it's the word Christos. That comes from the Greek word krio, which means to anoint. So Christos means the anointed one. So from this point forward, right here in Hannah's song, in 1 Samuel 2, all of these words, the Messiah, Christos, they all refer to Israel's chosen anointed king. Now, I want you to remember something. There is no king of Israel at the time that Hannah says this, okay? So she is basically saying, just like I was forgotten, neglected, unassuming, so too does God work in human history, right? This is what we're going to see in the book of Samuel. This book is about the origins of the kings of Israel. This is a new thing that God is doing amongst his people. It's a promise of a future exalted king, a Messiah that's going to rule over all. Okay, so 1 Samuel, it starts out in the first seven chapters giving several examples showing Hannah's song come true. The proud are brought low, the humble are exalted. God sees right through the motives of man. He sees their hearts. And there's typically two sides in each of those stories, two characters, one good, one bad. One example, one not to follow. Then in 1 Samuel 8, okay, this is key. We see God's people, they're in a bad spot. They have forgotten God's delivering power and provision. They are actually facing being conquered by an enemy army. And the prophet Samuel now is old, and his sons are not good leaders. So it's in 1 Samuel 8 where God's people, for the first time, begin to beg Samuel for a king. Look at what they say in 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 5. "Behold, you, Samuel, are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." This is not good. In the meta-narrative, this is not good at all. Samuel knows it's not good. God had been telling them, remember, do not wish to be like the other nations. And here they are, asking just for that, right? And look how God saw this. It was not just a rejection of Samuel and his sons. God saw this as, you're rejecting my kingship over you. You're rejecting Exodus 15 and the Song of the Sea, where I was going to be king over the people. So this is important as we study the kings of Israel, and David specifically. We have to remember that it's Israel who seeks out a king first. The whole reason that they're getting a king is because they rejected God as king, right? The whole reason the monarchy exists is because they rejected God. So, here in 1 Samuel 8, the people ask for a king. And in Hebrew, the word for ask is sha'al. Sha'al, that's the word for ask in Hebrew. Then in 1 Samuel 9, we're introduced to a guy named Sha'ul. Sha'ul, or Saul, King Saul. Saul's name means the one asked for. So the people got what they requested. We're told that Saul, he comes from wealth. He's very handsome. He's very tall. He's the first pick at recess, right? Saul looks the part. He's who the people want. And so we read in 1 Samuel 12, this is what we hear. "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." So in 1 Samuel 12, God has Samuel anoint Saul as king. He gives the people what they want. And then God says, look, if you fear the Lord, if you serve and obey God, the king and the people, it's going to go well for you. And if not, if you reject him, God's going to reject you. Now, this is Hannah's song come to fruition, right? Saul came out of seemingly nowhere, from obscurity. And by God's providence, he was made king. But then just a couple chapters later, King Saul begins to think highly of himself. He begins to not listen and obey. King Saul, we read, makes monuments to his own accomplishments. And remember Hannah's song, "The proud will be brought low." And that's what Samuel prophesies over Saul in chapter 15. He prophesies this, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you, King Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord has also rejected you from being king." All right, so finally, we have caught up to where we're going to pick up in the text today, 1 Samuel chapter 16. There's a lot of background there, but that's going to really help us as we're introduced to David. Let's take a look at the first 13 verses of 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil And go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you, and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord had commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is our introduction to David. And I think we have just a few quick takeaways we can pull out from here. And then we'll look at the second half of the chapter. First, as we've been noting in the background and here again, if you reject God, God will reject you, right? Remember what happened first. It was God's people that rejected God as king. They cried out for their own king in chapter 8. And God honors their requests, and he tells Saul, man, if you do what I tell you to do, if you listen and accept my instruction, things will go well for you. But then in 1 Samuel 15, Saul rejected God's instruction, and God now rejects Saul. So we learn right away, any good leader in the Old Testament, New Testament, or today, any good leader is first a good follower of God. The second thing we take away from this is the Lord looks on the heart. Man looks at outward appearances, outward accomplishments. But if you've ever worked in any business, you know you can look at the resume, you can look at the work history, you can do all the interviews, you can feel really good about the person you're about to hire, but man, you never really truly know how they're going to be, right, until they get there, and you see if it was all real or just for show. But listen clearly, our God is all-seeing, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. God sees what's done in secret. God hears thoughts that have never been said out loud. God sees the intentions of the heart. So it was the people who chose Saul as king, and God gave them what they asked for. Now it's God's turn to choose, and he's not using the same criteria, right? God's not impressed by the resume, the accomplishments, or if he looks the part. And I want to be clear here, too, that God is still primarily about your heart today. Nothing's changed there, right? God is not impressed by mere behavioral change for you. God is not impressed by religious rule-keeping. God has always been, even in the Old Testament, about your heart and changing you at the heart level. God wants to see you transformed. He wants to see you live a new life in your heart, soul, and mind. The third observation we can pull out of here in these first 13 verses, God loves working through ordinary people. David is the youngest son. He was the kid off picking flowers while we were picking teams, and nobody remembered he was there, right? He wasn't even considered. He wasn't even brought in by Jesse. He's the runt of the litter, if you will. You know, he's out in the rural farmlands of Bethlehem. He's watching the flock of sheep. That's a job anybody can do, right? It's hard to be dumber than a sheep, okay? I wouldn't know, but I've heard, okay? But anyway, I love one of the things they tell us about David is that he's ruddy. I don't use that word. I don't know if you use it. I did a little studying on that word. The literal translation would be that he is red, like the color red. It's the same word used of Esau back in Genesis, if you remember. It was an expression, a way to say that these are guys that don't have desk jobs. They're out in the fields. They do the hard work. They get dirty. They get sunburned. You know, they get red. And so David, essentially, is a blue-collar redneck sheep boy, okay? Now, the main point is that David is outwardly unimpressive, right? He's just an ordinary person. Now, here's maybe something obvious to say, but, you know, David, if what you and I know of David is that he's an extraordinary person in the Bible. He's an extraordinary person in human history. But as we come back here to the beginning of David's story, right, we see that it has nothing to do with anything that was naturally in him, right? He was very ordinary in the beginning. Any greatness or extraordinary things done by David was because he was filled with the Spirit of God. And we can apply that directly to you and I today, can't we? We're ordinary people. I'm super ordinary and boring and plain, okay? But should God choose to do something extraordinary through you or me or any of us, it will be because the Spirit of God moves in and through us. So really, step one in seeing God do something amazing, if we want to see revival in this area or a church planting movement in this area, or even just your own personal transformation, step one to that is to recognize, to have the humility to recognize that you are ordinary, and so am I. We are in need of God's extraordinary power as ordinary people. So, the people chose Saul. God has chosen the next king over his people. It's David. He's been anointed. And now let's read the second half of 1 Samuel 16 and see what else we learn about David. Starting in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who's with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Now from this point forward, through the end of the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to see Saul's downward trajectory, right? He's the proud that's going to be brought low. And at the same time, we're going to see David's trajectory go up. He's the humble one that's going to be exalted by God from this point forward. Now, corresponding to that, we read in verse 13, right, that David is filled with the Spirit. And in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul. That means God's blessing, his hedge of protection, God's comfort, it has been taken away from Saul, and God has now allowed a harmful spirit to torment Saul. Now, that could seem harsh, But if you keep reading, we also see that that is part of God's providential plan, right? God uses those circumstances to bring favor to David. Saul is looking for someone with musical skill to comfort him. Now, we don't know if this is happening like the next day after David was filled with the Spirit or sometime well after. But what we see is the young blue-collar redneck kid now filled with the Spirit. He's now has some gifts. Right, we're told he can play music. He's a man of valor. He's a man of war. He speaks well. He has a good presence about him. And most importantly, we're reminded that God is with David. That's what sets David apart. So we see here, right? There's nothing inherently wrong with being gifted or skilled or tall or educated or looking the part. Those things are not bad in and of themselves. The key here is, are those things used out of a place of humility and for the Lord's service? Or are you using those skills and abilities out of a place of pride for your own glory? That's the difference between Saul and David. That's the image we're supposed to study in 1 Samuel. So here comes the unexpected shepherd boy, right? Riding in on a donkey. He's got some bread and wine. He comes to the king, having been anointed by Samuel himself. He knows he's going to be the next king. But David, notice, he comes to Saul and he enters his service. Right? He serves Saul well. We're told that King Saul loved and elevated David within his cabinet, that he found favor with Saul. So the Spirit-filled undercover, really, King David, the first thing he does is he serves. He uses his gifts of music. He plays for Saul. Just David's presence and his gifts are refreshing to Saul and healing to Saul. That to the point where his presence actually drives away harmful spirits and brings comfort to Saul. And let me tell you, this is what the Spirit of God does. Not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament too, right? The Spirit of God empowers people for service, gives them gifts, not for your glory, but to spread refreshing life, healing, and comfort to the world. Now notice David's example as well. He was chosen by God. He's been anointed by Samuel the prophet. He knows he's the future king, but then we find him back in the field. He's watching the sheep. He's waiting patiently. He seems content. He's in the quiet pasture. He's learning and growing, wondering when and how God is going to use him. And then when the doors open in his life, he goes through them. Now, some of you may have had an experience like that, right, where you feel God broke into your life. He revealed himself to you. You were saved. You feel that God had big plans for your life. But perhaps now things sure feel ordinary, right? Like you're back in the pasture. The moment's come and gone. And man, let David's example be an encouragement to you this morning. If that's where you're at, trust in God's way. Trust in God's timing. Trust in God's plan. There is contentment and patience in God. So you can ask him to help you grow and develop in your gifts wherever you are, and ask him to help you be ready when the open doors come, that you'll recognize it and you'll go through it. God can use somebody like that, a very ordinary person. God can do that through. So trust him in it. Now, as we kind of close here, it's going to be a long closing, I'll admit to you, but I want to give a word of warning and a word of encouragement here as we look at David's our introduction to David. So here's the word of warning from a passage like this in 1 Samuel 16. It is really easy to read a passage like this, take some of those principles out that we've talked about, and say, this is what 1 Samuel 16 is all about. Right? Don't get me wrong, we've seen some beautiful applications and takeaways this morning, right? Accept and listen to God's commands first and foremost, right? Don't reject God or he will reject you. Understand that God looks on the heart. He sees all. He knows all. He's not impressed by your outward actions. That's so true. That another principle was, you know, for God to do the extraordinary through us, we must recognize how ordinary we are, right? God opposes the proud and he exalts the humble. Such good warnings are principles for us. But the warning is, don't take those and say, that's what 1 Samuel 16 is all about. You know what that would be? That would be missing the forest for the trees. Okay, don't forget the big picture. The Bible is one big story. And remember God's word through Hannah's song. There would come a king, not a anointed one, but the anointed one. Remember that God's plan was never to have earthly kings. It was for him to be king. And it was the people that rejected God. They begged for a king like the other nations had. And they chose Saul. And then God in our passage today, he showed the type of king that he would choose in David. But David, as we will study in the future weeks this summer, David is still very human. David is going to do some terrible things if you keep reading on in Samuel. We'll soon find out that David, he's not just we'll find out that he's just a anointed king. He's not the anointed king. So this is what's so amazing about Jesus when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament. The very first words of the New Testament in Matthew's gospel, it starts off by saying this. It gives us a genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus' lineage is traced from Abraham through Jesse and David to him. So Jesus comes from the royal line of David. And like David, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Like David, Jesus was unexpected and seemingly ordinary, right? Jesus was just one of a few brothers, a blue-collar carpenter like his dad. And remember David, he knew about his future exaltation. He waited in patient obscurity. We'll find out later, David does not actually become king until he was 30 years old. And in the same way, we don't know much about Jesus' childhood or his early life until his recorded ministry began at his baptism when he too was 30 years old. It was at Jesus' baptism that we read this in Matthew 3. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." So like David was filled and empowered by the Spirit of God, so too was Jesus. And just like David, he brought life and comfort and healing to King Saul, so too did the Spirit-led Jesus bring life and comfort and healing wherever he went, right? We see the sick are healed, the dead are raised back to life, the tormented are set free. David, though, as I mentioned earlier, he goes on to commit many sins. He has many imperfections. But Jesus would not do that. Jesus would obey God perfectly. He would keep every command. He committed no sin. And just like David rode in on a donkey, Jesus too would ride in on a donkey, not with bread and wine like David had. Jesus rode in knowing his body would be broken like bread. His blood would be poured out like wine. And he rode through Jerusalem like a new king in a procession. He was anointed with oil just before his exaltation. He was given a new robe and a crown of thorns. Jesus was tortured and he hung on a cross, and above him hung the sign that said, "King of the Jews." It was the lowly, unexpected, humble Jesus who was exalted above all the others. And Jesus didn't do it to free us from some temporary tormenting spirit like Saul. Jesus did it to free us from the bondage of sin and death forever, right? Jesus did it to give us eternal life. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve like David, to give his life as a ransom for many. I hope you see that 1 Samuel 16, David's story is just a shadow of the real story, that Jesus is the one true, right, and good king that we need. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the restoration of God's original plan, that God's people would live under God's kingly leadership. That is Jesus. Jesus is God. He is the king that we long for. There's nothing wrong with our longing for a king. That's right. We feel that, right? We have to recognize, though, that all earthly kings and rulers are going to let us down. Whether they are like Saul or like David, we cannot put our ultimate hope and trust in earthly leaders. Only God can give us the provision we need. Only God can give us the victory over our enemies. Only God can protect us as his people. This means, like, in an election year, right, there's no ultimate hope in Joe Biden or Donald Trump. There's not. You can vote for whoever you want. The point here is don't place your hope in any one leader. Our hope is in King Jesus, right? If we want to experience the extraordinary, we look to Jesus. If we want to overcome sin and live a fulfilling life, we find that in King Jesus. It was King Jesus that rose from the grave. He defeated sin and death on our behalf. He has ascended to the highest place. He sits at the right hand of God. He intercedes there on your behalf and mine. He sent the Spirit to fill you and empower you. And Jesus is right now sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning. He came preaching the kingdom of God, and it has begun. And we now, our job as his followers, are to imitate our king. And I want to end here by seeing how the Apostle Paul says this in Philippians 2. This is what Jesus did and what we are to do. It says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, Christian, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Man, Christian, 1 Samuel 16 is, it's about David, but it's really about King Jesus. There is hope and eternal life waiting for you in the kingdom of God. And there is a true and better David, right? King Jesus. And it's to him that we give glory and honor forever and ever. Let's pray.